Good morning, everyone. All right, let's plug this in. We're in business. All right, we're on lesson three. So I'll invite you to turn there with me, which is Romans chapter 2. And it's the whole chapter, but the content of it will be centering around the topic of the law of God. I don't know if there's any way David can file this with my Sunday evening series I'm going to do on the law of God, but I think it'll slip in real well. So I don't know how the filing system works with the sermons, but there's a lot here that we're going to learn, and it's going to be excellent. Let me begin by asking the Lord to be with us, and then we'll jump in. Heavenly Father, we are mindful of our weakness as we are coming to consider your word and your truth, which is far beyond and above us. And so we ask that your spirit would be working in us to open the eyes of our hearts to comprehend and understand these words, to not only understand what they're saying, what they mean, and the doctrinal truths there, but then how to apply those, how to think correctly as a result of knowing this. So I pray that you would be present with us and be enabling us to understand. Be with me, especially as I teach, that I would communicate clearly and correctly. We pray this in the name of our Lord. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 2. And the questions in the book, obviously, like any time we're going through the Sunday school material, they really start at the beginning, and then they just move you through the chapter. So we won't necessarily consider these questions one by one, I won't necessarily ask them and have you answer. But we'll just start at the beginning here, and we'll move through. There's not really a good division in this chapter, at least from the work that I did in looking at it. I couldn't find a really clean paragraph break. So at the risk of sort of just a non-ending commentary, we're going to start at verse 1 and move through. Before we do that, I want to point out Romans 1 and 2 tell us that there's three things that God reveals to every human heart. And I remember Pastor Gary sitting me down in the basement of the little chapel building, and there's me and my twin sister. I think we were the only representatives of the high school class at that time. And we're going through Romans. I think it was this book. And he says, yeah, there are three things that God reveals to every human heart. And then he actually pulled out a post-it note and wrote it down and gave it to me, and I stuck it in my MacArthur Study Bible. So every time in these chapters, I think of Gary Custis teaching me these three things. It teaches this. One, God has revealed to every human heart the knowledge of God. And this is Romans 1, 19 to 20. And if you just look back in your Bible real quick, that which may be known of God is manifest in them. God hath showed it unto them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And so this is revealed in the inner man, whether that's the conscience or what the scholastics would call the synderesis, which is Greek for conscience. I don't understand the division they're making, but that's there. Or B, it's reasoned from creation. And so that would be general revelation. I am writing this down. Okay. And the second thing that is revealed is in Romans 1, verse 32, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. So they know that there's a judgment coming for the sin that they are committing. So there's a knowledge of judgment to come. And that's Romans 1:32. Okay. In our chapter, we see there's knowledge of God's moral law. And that's the way Pastor Gary said that was knowledge of right and wrong. But we'll see that that's because we have an awareness of God's moral law. Not an exhaustive, not a comprehension of it, but an awareness of it. Knowledge of right and wrong. And then we'll just parentheses this, moral law. And that is Romans 2:14-15. This is pretty important here. Our day is a pluralistic day, and so we believe that you can have a Hindu and a Muslim and a Christian writ large. You know, whether that's a Catholic or, you know, the world even tuck Mormonism in there, but that's not true. But let's just say, you know, any other pagan, non-Christian. And as long as you're a good Hindu and a good Muslim and a good Christian, though, you know, we don't like to talk about Christianity in the world, and a good pagan, then you're doing great. And it's actually commendable and you should be applauded. And I remember talking to a coworker when I worked at a clothing store, and he was a Muslim. And he changed his name from David to Dawood. So he was jumping in, and he was talking to me about how pious I was, because I was reading my Bible on my lunch break, and he, you know, would do all his prayers and everything, and he was just, I mean, he was deep, but he had this understanding of me as a Christian, as long as I'm, you know, doing what's good for me and what's helping me, then that's a good thing, right? And that's kind of it's a subjective standard we base it on. So we base it on the creature. Good here is subjective. What I mean by that is it's based on your, and then insert anything here, but probably feeling in our age. Feeling, intuition. It's the same thing where Eve sees the fruit and she makes three judgments about it, right? And she's making those judgments based on her own desire. She's not making those judgments based on what the law of God says about the tree. So she sees it's I think it's beautiful, good to eat, able to make one wise. And then she takes out her hand and takes it. So she's making a judgment upon the fruit, upon what God has condemned, based on subjective reasoning, not based on the law of God. And that's what our world does. And so in our city especially, this is really popular, right? There was another coworker I had at the retail store I was at, and I was talking about Christianity because it's just what I like to talk about. And I probably wasn't supposed to talk about it, but there I was talking about it. And she said, "I'm just so glad you found something that works for you." Right? Like, that means nothing, right? It's good or it's evil. There's not a scale here of sliding degrees from Hinduism isn't somehow less good than Christianity, but not as bad as something else. It's evil. Same with Islam, same with any other paganism you want to slip in, even if it calls itself Christian. So what we're seeing here in Romans 2, what we're going to see is that there is actually a moral law of God written on all of the human hearts. There's a comprehension, an apprehension of natural law that we owe our allegiance and our obedience to our Creator. And that is present in all of us. And that's one reason why you don't need to try to reason with somebody to get them to recognize this principle and agree with you. You can just assume this principle, that this is true in their heart, and you can just talk to them and use the law of God to expose their hearts to the sin that they're practicing. And Ray Comfort does a really good job of that. If you've seen any of his stuff, Living Waters Ministries, he always brings the Ten Commandments out. And you see people's awareness of their guilt kind of starting to come over their faces. Their countenance starts to fall. And what is that? Well, that's their conscience. That's their inner man agreeing with what he's doing by bringing the Ten Commandments. And they're aware of their standing before the law of God. So it's written on all of our hearts. Okay. In chapter 2, verse 1, after we got that preamble out of the way here, Apostle Paul says this, "Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things." What same things? The same things as the as everybody who's practicing the stuff that was just mentioned in the second half of chapter 1. So what Brad walked us through, the Lord giving them over and giving them over and giving them over, and they're desiring worse sin and worse sin and worse sin, and the judgment of God is to let them pursue worse and worse sin. And to the point where they're giving hearty approval, where the King James says, "have pleasure in them that do them." And there's a celebration of sin, a celebration of blatant sinfulness that is at the kind of the last tier of this, where they've just been fully given over to a reprobate mind. And the Jew, he's going to talk a lot about Jews in this chapter. The Jew might have a tendency to say, well, of course the Gentiles are going to be that sinful. They don't have the law of God like we do. They're not of the seed of Abraham like we are. So it's, of course, they're going to do that, and they deserve the judgment they're going to get. And you know, it's so good that we have the law of God, so we know how to avoid that kind of judgment. And the Apostle Paul kind of goes straight for the throat here and says, no, you're inexcusable too. And the reason is because you're doing the same things. He says, in verse 2, that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that you shall escape the judgment of God? You think you're going to escape? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? There could be a tendency in the Jewish heart, I mean in all of our hearts, but, and we're thinking of the Jewish man here because that's who he's speaking to. He calls him a Jew here at the later on. But the tendency might be to say, I'm in the right family. I have the right doctrine. And so God is judging those people. And you can see he's judging them because they've just been given over to every kind of perversion imaginable. And so see how much better off I am. See how good I am. And the Apostle Paul here is saying, you know, you're doing this, you do the same sins, which is going to tell us something about what the law of God does. And you're presuming on God's patience, not realizing that it's the goodness he that is displayed towards you in your position and the doctrine you have, and in you not being judged in the same way yet, is that it's meant to give you an opportunity to repent. Now, talking about the law of God here, we have a Jew who keeps Sabbath, right? And who, that was just kind of the big ones. That's the one that came first to my mind. Let's see here. What else would he do? He would make sure to be ritually clean, right? He's going to eat a kosher diet. There's other things here. He's going to memorize the law of God, the Torah, et cetera, et cetera. Okay? And as such, he's not going to murder, lie, steal, take his neighbor's wife. Let's just say take his neighbor's property, because it's more than just his wife. It's also the house and the donkey, the male servant, the female servant, et cetera, et cetera. Right? And the Gentile, in the, at least to the extent of what we've seen in chapter 1, is going to profane the Sabbath, is going to be unclean in every way, is going to, is ignorant of the law of God, et cetera, et cetera. And as such, they're going to murder, lie, steal, et cetera. Okay, now, I want us to see this. If Paul is saying, you do the same things, but we know that the Jews were, they were more strict than the Lord Jesus about Sabbath observance, right? About what it meant to keep Sabbath. So how were they doing, how were the Jews doing the same things? Yeah, you can say it.
In your heart.
Yeah, right? So we can think of the Sermon on the Mount, and we can realize that the Lord's not, the law of God is not about outward conduct, but because it's the law of God revealed to your heart, it's also, or it's first about your, where your heart is in all of this. I guess it might be the best way to say that. What does he say? The Lord says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I say unto you, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old, thou shalt not kill, and whoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Rakah, or you fool, you good for nothing, it's a statement of just vitriol and total hatred of the brother, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever shall say, thou fool, and so I think that would be even another degree further, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, then come and offer thy gift. I'll just stop right there, because we know we're familiar with this passage, and he does the same kind of formula a couple times, where you've heard it said, but I say. And what he's doing is he's not delivering some kind of new covenant law or some kind of gospel law. And Thomas Aquinas thought it was some kind of like gospel law, and so it was removing the old and then giving a new law. Some modern guys have thought that's the same thing. I think the old dispensationalists, some of them thought it was new law. Some of them thought it was only Old Testament law, and so it's totally done away with. And so people have done weird stuff with it. But if you just read it, you realize that what the Lord is saying is, you've heard it said this way. The true intent of it is in your heart, not just outward conduct, right? You rehearse in your mind how you're going to get back and get revenge on somebody, but you never actually take revenge. Are you a law keeper? No, you're a law breaker, because in your heart you've done the same thing as somebody who's actually taken revenge. You just haven't acted it out, right? But you've done everything else needful to act it out. You just haven't actually gone and taken the final step. So how is it that the Jew is guilty of the same things? Because in the heart, all are law breakers. And I won't stress this too far, because in order to do that, I have to run into chapter 3, but that's where Joe's going to take us next week. So I won't run too far down this. But this is clearly the principle here. And when he says in verse 2, the judgment of God is according to truth, it's according to reality. It's according to what's true. And what's true is that your heart is wholly in agreement with lawbreaking, with sin, and that leaves you guilty before God. So the Jew here has no possibility of saying, well, I'm in the right family and I've got the right word, so I'm better than them. Like, no, you've been given greater privileges, but you're not better than them, right? You have access by the grace of God. You have access to the truth, which they don't have. It doesn't put you in a justified category by itself. If anything, it should actually open your eyes to the reality of your total sinfulness, where the Gentile in his ignorance can still imagine himself to be better off. All right. keep going here. The Lord in verse 6 will render to every man according to his deeds. And we should understand that also as not just only the outward things you do, but also what you desire. The desire is sinful. Desire for sin is sinful. We need to remember that. In verse 7, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath and tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. So the standard of God is impartial. That's actually the title of our lesson. God's standard is impartial, and it's this: to each according to his or her deeds. Okay? According to their deeds. Now, we are in a church that does a that has always very careful, rightly so, to differentiate between works righteousness and the righteousness that comes by faith. So sometimes we can see these kind of statements, even in the text of Scripture, and go, okay, wait a second. But I'm not saved by my works. So then when I see that the Lord promises, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in well-doing, that's action, seek for glory and honor and immortality, how do I have the paradigm to make sense of this? Because we're against works righteousness, but that sounds like works righteousness. So how should we understand this? Actually, I'll just ask you that right now. How should we understand this? If he's rewarding each according to his deeds, but we're not teaching works righteousness, how do we make sense of that? Do you see the problem? Do you see the predicament? Somebody out there probably saying, no, there's no problem. You're right. Okay, so help us out.
In context.
Okay.
Cover to cover context. Okay. Not just the verse context and the chapter and the book, but so. And Paul wouldn't have intended that statement to be understood by itself. He wrote the rest of the book behind it, the whole thought. Mm-hmm. The word, I still couldn't give you a strict definition, but the word imputation comes to mind. Mm-hmm. I'm pretty sure that's how we can be judged. By our deeds and not go to heaven.
Because they're not actually our deeds.
Because they're not actually our deeds. Right. Our righteousness has been imputed. Righteousness hasn't been imputed to us. Not our deeds. Or lack of. So like most statements that go, make us go, what? In context.
Right. Yeah. And this is... you'll see this exchange illustrated like this, where our sins are put on Christ and his righteousness is given to us. And so he's judged in our place, and then we're justified because it's the works of Christ that are seen to be in our place. And that's imputational righteousness.
The purpose of this section is to bring us to understanding that there's no good thing in us, but we need a Savior.
Right. Yeah. Right. Which is one of the primary purposes of the law, to open our eyes to our total inability to save ourselves and our need of right. a Savior.
So right. we're either under judgment, of God's judgment, because we rightly deserve it, or we receive freely his gift of righteousness.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So we are either... under judgment before the law, or were righteous in Christ before the law. And I think that's the step that maybe we almost are tempted to shy away from, is that the righteous, or imputational righteousness here is, causes us to be righteous before God's standard. In his eyes, we measure up. What is God's standard? It's his law. Yeah.
So we're judged according to our deeds. We're not saved according to our deeds. But deeds are really, if you will, the fruit of the tree. It doesn't make the tree, it reveals the tree.
Right.
And so, although the standard would seem unattainable, when you go to the imputation part of that answers the question. So to be judged according to our deeds not an unjust judgment.
Mm-hmm.
It's a revelation of who we are and what we are. And so when, in fact, we are able to live righteously, that is also a revelation of now who we are and what we are.
Right, and what's been done to us, essentially. Yeah. Calvin had a great statement. He said, we can't say there's no ability in me to keep the law, so the law is bad. He's like, no, the problem's with you. The law is good. And the goodness of the law was present at creation when Adam was given the law in his heart and then given the positive command of don't eat of the tree. And the law was good. And it was good when it was given in the Ten Commandments. And it's good present in your heart now. What has changed is humanity has changed. That our inability to keep it says something about us, doesn't say something about the law. And that's the point. And I think that's what Paul is driving at and exactly what you're saying.
Because in his argument here, isn't he? He's still in the, you got a problem. Mm-hmm. We got a problem. Mm-hmm. Part of the argument.
Right.
And
running quickly to chapter 3.
Deeds.
Yep.
And then the ensuing chapters, he presents them.
Yeah, because he's doing that in chapter 2, and then in chapter 3 he's saying, so then nobody's good, everyone's evil. Then in chapter 4, so salvation isn't by works of the law, it's by faith, and that's been from Abraham. And then in chapter 5, it's faith in Christ, and you see that exchange where Adam lost it, Christ, in Adam all died, in Christ all who are in him are saved, etc. So yeah, that's... that's what's happening here. Cover to cover context.
Yeah. Yeah. So there also something mentioned in Revelation where everyone whose name is not found in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire, but then also the dead and those who are resurrected are judged out of the books according to their works.
Right. Yeah. So there's this idea that there's a heavenly record being kept of everybody's works, and they will be judged in the end according to that. Our record, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, is perfect obedience, is perfect righteousness, if you want to say it that way. It's perfect measuring up to Christ's law, to God's law. And that's good news. If we push forward here, the question comes up then, how is it that the Gentile can be... I think the question for us, the Jew's not asking this question. The Jew's seeing the Gentile as just totally cast out, less than the dogs that are in Israel. That's how the Jew is seeing the Gentile. But for us, probably the question that arises is, okay, the Jews received the law of God at Sinai, so they understand the standard. Gentiles didn't receive that. So... how is it that the Gentile can be judged according to his deeds if he didn't receive the law? And we see that in this next section here, and we're arriving at what I wanted to highlight right there, number 3, that knowledge of right and wrong, knowledge of the moral law, is revealed to every human heart. In verse 11, there's no respect of persons with God. As many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. As many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Now, if you've sinned without the law, the question would be, then what standard have I violated if I didn't have the law, right? Because if the law wasn't over me, then I couldn't violate it. So you couldn't say I've sinned. Because sin is a violation of God's law. Sin is lawlessness, right? 1 John. So already we're seeing that he's using law a couple different ways. He'll talk about law in terms of Mosaic law. Sometimes we'll talk about law in terms of natural law, what is present at creation, and is written on every human heart. And so here it's obviously it's Mosaic law. It's the law given at Sinai. As many as have sinned without the law given at Sinai shall also perish without the law given at Sinai. As many as have sinned in the law given at Sinai shall be judged by the law given at Sinai. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles who have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. So let me just try to draw this out, make it pretty clear here. So if we've got, we'll have Gentiles over here. Let's do this, actually. I'm coming up with this on the spot. So we've got humanity. Okay, and I'm just going to, humanity, okay? And so from Adam, then you have to Abraham, you have all of humanity represented here. And so from Adam comes Gentiles and Hebrews and Jews. to the Jews at Mount Sinai is the Ten Commandments, especially the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are distinct from the rest of the law. You'll hear some people say there's no division in God's law. You can't, that the Bible doesn't make any kind of division in God's law. The Ten Commandments are given with a threatening judgment from the mountain. They're written on two tablets of stone. They're put in the Ark of the Covenant. There's actually a lot of separating the Bible does of the Ten Commandments from the rest of the Mosaic law. So I think they're distinct. And present on all of humanity is the moral law. Actually, let me say it this way. Is natural law written on their hearts. And that's what we just read here in verses 14 and 15. Given to the Hebrews are the Ten Commandments, which are the natural law. Let's say written and applied to Israel on stone. So it's explicitly written. It's clearly laid out. It's not just written on your heart. Okay? But I want you to see that the natural law equals the moral law, which is what I'm calling the Ten Commandments. So, when the Gentiles love, because that's the summation of the whole law, according to our Lord, and they love their neighbor as themselves, and there's that image of God that expresses itself, where they actually care for the good of their neighbor or the good of their neighbor's property. They see somebody trying to rob something out of their neighbor's house, and they go over and stop them because they had concern for their neighbor's property. That's loving their neighbor. When they do that, they're showing that there's the law that the Lord has put in their heart. And whenever they do something that is good and right, and even righteous, then it shows that they have the law written on their hearts. But they didn't receive the Ten Commandments at the mountain with threatening judgments from the finger of God written on the stone. So they don't have the law. They don't have this written out for them. But they do have the law written on their hearts. You see that? You following me? Okay, this is really important. Because in our pluralistic day, the rejoinder to us saying, you're not living the way God wants you to live, could be, maybe it's the proud atheist who thinks he's, you know, got the end-all be-all argument against you, is, well, I don't worship that God. He's not my God. I don't have to do what he says. To which we would say, no, but your own conscience doesn't even let you get away with that, right? You know that's not true. He is the God of all creation. He created you. You're beholden to him. And he's taught you that in your heart. Even if you're going to deny it right now, you're going to go home and think about this. And you know that you need to obey this God. Right? I remember talking to a student of mine when I taught junior high and high school. And he was all proud because he was discovering atheism. It was a Christian school, but he was, I don't even know where he is now. But he made this statement about how the claims of Christianity are just not logical. I said, no, that's not true. I said, you just don't like them. And he said, yeah, that's true. So, it's present on the law is present on our hearts. And we know the right thing and we still, either don't care to do it or when we do it, we show that the law is written on our hearts. So, that's an important distinction to get. So when it says they don't have the law, it means they didn't have it delivered to them explicitly. But they still have it on their hearts because everybody has the law of God. And that's crucial to get. So questions, comments about that before we... Yes?
The law written on the heart is the Ten Commandments?
The Ten Commandments is the... explicit stating of the natural law of God that's present in creation. Yeah. Even the fourth one, but we can get into that later. Yeah, is that the confusion?
Yes.
Yeah. I'll give it to you real quickly. There's two kinds of law. There's moral law, which is natural, and then there's positive law. And in the Sabbath commandment, you see positive law given where they're supposed to. It's actually easiest to see with Adam in the garden. So I'll start there. Adam knows as a creature that he's supposed to obey God, but then he's given a positive law, which is don't eat of the fruit. Don't eat the fruit. And the only reason the fruit is bad for him is because God said it's bad, right? If God didn't say, then that would just be like any other fruit. But because he said, don't eat that, then he wasn't allowed to eat it. That's positive law. And the fourth commandment has positive law for Israel, and even includes the seventh, that's even seventh day worship. That has to be on the seventh day. That's just by ordinance of God. That's not something that connects back to who God is in his character. Seventh day worship is, or Sabbath worship is something that is good because God commands it. It's not commanded because it's inherently good in God's character, right? Whereas we would say, we could obviously see, thou shalt not murder, or thou shalt not kill. That one is good because God is the giver of life, he's the protector of life. And to take life is to presume to be in the place of God. So that one we can see that's, there's nothing positive about that. It's not like it's okay to kill somebody until God says don't kill them. It's just wrong, right? Murder is wrong. So that's the distinction to make, but I'm going to talk about that in my Sunday evening series more. Cause that's a crucial distinction to be able to make. Yeah.
Positive moral. Mm-hmm. If through a positive law, which isn't the moral law, it was something he asked them not to do. Mm-hmm. Why were we all judged? I mean, I'm not going to ask you this, but it brings up the question: why were we all judged to death through just a positive law if it wasn't a moral law?
The If the Lord commands anything, and the people who he's commanded it to fail to keep it, then they're guilty. And so you won't be judged for not keeping seventh-day Sabbath worship. You will be judged, if you're not a believer, for failing to worship God properly, for worshiping idols, even if it's yourself, for telling lies, for taking something that wasn't yours whenever you did. You will be judged for those things, because those things are just, they're always sinful, and the opposite is protecting property, protecting life, worshiping God properly, not worshiping idols, are always good, right? And that's revealed to every human heart. But if you think, you can think of any of the commands given to Israel, the judicial commands or the civil commands, not just the Ten Commandments, but if you were to think of the one that comes to my mind, because it's so foreign to us, is the trial of the bitter water, where the woman is suspected of adultery, and so her husband takes her to the priest, and they don't know one way or the other because they didn't catch her in the act. So she's supposed to take this bitter water, which I think had ash and something other in it. I don't remember exactly. And then based on what happens to her after that, she's either going to be declared guilty or not guilty. And if there's nothing in that command that we would say, we need to bring that over right now and be doing that, you know? Now we need to set up some different tabernacle and some different priesthood, and we need to make sure we're meeting this command. Because clearly, no, it was given to Israel for them in their context and it was good for them because it was commanded by God and it was meant to be helpful to them. But there's nothing particularly moral about that. It doesn't connect back to natural law. So if the Gentile nation, the Assyrians or the Egyptians, didn't do that test when a husband in Egypt suspected his wife had committed adultery, they're not judged for not doing that test. But they are judged whenever they tell a lie, whenever they steal, whenever they don't worship God. Does that make sense? There's a distinction.
I think it's off track about where my mind was going. Obviously, Adam knew God in the garden.
Mm-hmm.
Knew him. They walked together. He knew who he was.
Mm-hmm.
So that would put it, it's almost an unwritten moral law at that point, whatever he said for Adam to do. So I was kind of, I didn't particularly like the positive law
mm-hmm.
term, because it seemed like,
that's
in his case, it was a moral law, because he knew God.
Right. It was moral. Well,
at that point. So positive
yeah.
kind of diminished it, and then I'm thinking, why did we all fall over something that was diminished
mm-hmm.
from the moral law?
Mm-hmm. It's the fact that it's commanded means that now it's keeping it is moral, not keeping it is immoral. It doesn't mean that, and that's true, and that's where you're driving at, and I think that's absolutely the case. But it doesn't mean that the Lord had to make this tree and command not to eat it in order for principles of natural law built into creation that adhere with his character to be present. He could have had it be, you shall not pick up that rock, right? It could have been that. And I guess that was the distinction I was trying to make. But you're right in this. This is the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith says this. God gave Adam a law of comprehensive obedience written on his heart and a specific precept not to eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So the comprehensive obedience written on his heart is distinct from this specific precept. But the minute this precept is given to him, he has to keep it just like the rest of the law. So we can recognize a distinction in two kinds of law without necessarily valuing them as, if you break the positive law, that was given to you, it's not a big deal. Just don't break the moral laws. We're not doing like a venial and mortal sin kind of thing like the Catholic Church does. We're just saying that there are certain laws which exist because God just decides in his wisdom that this is what he's going to do. And there's certain laws that exist because they coincide with his character. Right. So that's, hopefully that's helpful.
Would that be tantamount to, we're covered in his righteousness. We walk and talk with him. We want to do his will. And then comes along something and says, no, this. And we say, no, don't want to. Would that be in that realm? No, because I wouldn't fall because of it, because of the cross. So.
Yeah.
Now it gets complicated.
There's a lot to work out. and we will. And we'll do that. Yeah. So,
got it.
Yeah. Did you have a comment or question there?
Yeah, the chapter starts out by saying that God judges according to the truth. Mm-hmm. And verse 6 here, I don't think it's talking about salvation, whether it's by works or by faith, because he's saying it doesn't make any difference. He's going to judge the Jews that are under the law and the Gentiles that are not under the law the same way, mm-hmm. by his standards. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And to me, this is the law.
Absolutely it is.
This is yep. the whole law.
Yep. And we, even to the point where we could say there's salvation in no other name but Jesus Christ, and that's revealed in Scripture, and that's for everybody, whether they're in an unreached tribe in the Amazon or whether they're in the reached part of Portland, Oregon, the only way they will be saved is through Jesus Christ. And that's, they didn't have a Bible. So does that mean they're exempt from that?
By how
no.
they react to what they are under and what other people are under, other cultures may be different than what I'm under. But we're all judged the same.
According to the same law of God.
The law is immaterial, really,
right.
when you come down to it.
Right, absolutely. The Apostle Paul here, just to finish out this chapter, he says that he goes after the Jew to say, so recognizing this, like you really have no leg to stand on before God on your own. And so he says in verse 17, you're called a Jew and you rest in the law. You make your boast of God. You know his will. You approve the things that are more excellent. You're being instructed out of the law. You're confident that you're a guide to the blind, a light to them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babies or of infants. And so there's this confidence, this boast that the Jew has. And Paul says, well, when you teach another, do you teach yourself? You preach that somebody else should not steal. Are you stealing? And the implication is they are. You say that others should not commit adultery. Are you committing adultery? You say you abhor idols, but you're committing sacrilege. You're robbing temples. You're not honoring the Lord as God in your heart, and you're serving something else. So the point is they're still breaking the law. And so in verse 24, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you as it is written. And that's just, I don't remember where in Isaiah, but I know Isaiah has that statement. I think even the Lord uses that against the Pharisees at one point where he says, well, did Isaiah prophesy against you? And it's really interesting here where he says in verse 25, circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law, but if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. The fact that you're in the right family and you've undergone the right covenant sign, because you're in the Mosaic Covenant, then you've been circumcised as a male on the eighth day, then doesn't mean that you can just play fast and loose with the law of God, right? The circumcision doesn't cover you and excuse your sinfulness. You can't, it's not like the person on the city council who gets pulled over for going 100 miles an hour in a 25 mile an hour zone and says, do you know who I am? I'm on the city council. It's like, that means nothing, right? The law is no respecter of persons. You went over the speed limit egregiously, and so now you're going to jail. it doesn't matter what position you were. And so the Jew in the same way can't say, but I'm in the right family. No, you broke the law. You're going to be judged accordingly. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? Because he's righteous before the standard of the law, if he keeps it. He's not saying anybody can keep it. And that's where we start to kind of get into trouble. But he's saying, if you've just blasphemed the law and just totally profaned it left and right, but the Gentile has been doing the things, even kind of out of ignorance of the law, that coincide with the law, that agree with it, then who's better off, right? Who's actually doing the right thing? Your circumcision, your family, the family you belong to, the fact that you're in Trinity Bible Church doesn't mean that you're better off, right? Where do you stand before God? I'm trusting that if you're here, you're here because you're a believer, and so you are better off. But darkening these doors does not do anything to you in and of itself. So he's not a Jew who's won outwardly. He's a Jew who's won inwardly, whose circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And so clearly what he's trying to do is show that what matters is where you stand before God. And to know how you stand before God is you have to know how do you stand before God's law. And God is impartial. So hope that's helpful. Is there a final troubling question that I can clear up or a final comment that'll be really helpful for us?
I would just say breaking or keeping a positive law is entirely based on whether or not you keep the First Commandment.
Mm-hmm.
So if you...
That's a good point.
If you put anything before God, you are going to break a positive law, and in that it is moral.
Right. Yep. Yeah, we need to. And if I was confusing and making it sound like there's not moral obligation to keep every law that you have received, then forgive me. That's not what I intended. You're obligated to keep the law which has been given to you. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are justified before God's law, and that's truly remarkable. But that. That shouldn't be possible, but it is. Let me close in prayer, and then we'll break for the goodies. Lord, we praise you that even as we are all guilty before your law, and so is every man, woman, and child who has ever lived, yet you gave your Son to cause us to be righteous through his perfect righteousness, which we see at the cross. And that when he died, he took our sins and the punishment which we deserve. And when he rose again, he was victorious over the grave, and his perfect work of salvation fully saves us and fully causes us to be righteous in your eyes, justified before your law. We praise you for this glorious truth. I pray that you would enable us to therefore live righteously and bear the fruit of our standing, and that you would enable us to continue to trust you and depend upon you, equip us to worship you, even as we do here in the coming hour, that we might have our hearts and our affections turned to you in love and adoration and praise. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.